Now, I'm pretty predictable in my sermons. Each year, whatever we are studying or going through, that's usually what we end up using as a springboard to talk about the resurrection of Christ. Last week in our study of the book of Revelation, it worked out so great. Our sermon was the beast's false resurrection. The Antichrist's false resurrection. We ended by contrasting the Antichrist's false resurrection with Christ's real resurrection. So that is going to be the topic of this sermon. It's entitled The Reality of Christ's Resurrection. And we're thinking, in a sense, in contrast to the Antichrist's false resurrection. We mentioned the irony of it last week. The irony of it is that Satan does everything in his power to cause people to disbelieve and to deny the resurrection of Christ. The real resurrection, the one that actually happened, the reality of it. He does everything in his power to cause people to disbelieve it and deny it. While at the same time in the future, he is going to deceive the world into thinking that the Antichrist really is resurrected. And I don't believe that he will be. I don't believe that he really will be. I believe that he will deceive the world into thinking that he will raise from the dead. But you know, Satan has always been attempting to deceive mankind into denying Christ's resurrection. And the reason that he does this is because the work on the cross and the resurrection prove his person and his work, who he truly is, that we learn from the scriptures, and what he did, that he's the Son of God and that he provided atonement for our sin. Take the resurrection away and you lose all that. But he's always been doing this kind of strategy of going underneath the scenes and causing people to disbelieve. One of the other reasons that he's been doing that is because Christ's death and resurrection destroys the work of the devil. And there's a day in which his work will be destroyed completely. But he's always been trying to deceive the masses. He's always been doing that. That was his strategy in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 when he questioned, has God said? Did he really say that? Did it really mean this? Is there really a resurrection of Christ, or does it even matter? Or can it be proven? If it can't be proven, you're a fool if you believe it. Well, there always have been deniers of the resurrection. And I'd like to go through a couple of those. Now, this isn't going to be a great apologetic sermon in the sense of going to answer every denial out there of the resurrection. Not going to do that. Not going to bring up every argument. But I want to focus on not only the reality of Christ, but the deniers, what they say, Satan's strategy that's going on and has been going on and is going on. So I'm going to talk about the deniers of the resurrection, and then I'm going to talk about the contemporary deniers of the resurrection. What's going on now? What's influencing your kids in college? And then we'll make a beeline for the reality of Christ's resurrection. We see that it was according to the scriptures. It was according to prophecy. It was according to eyewitnesses. It was necessary for salvation. And it provides the blessings for believers. And we'll close with an exhortation to unbelievers. We'll close with an exhortation to believers. And then we'll have a final word from a historian. All right, let's take a look now at the deniers of the resurrection. Now, they deny the resurrection, but where in Scripture do we find out about the resurrection? Well, all over the Bible. But if you have your Bibles there, 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to begin in verse 1, and even though I'm going to mention all 25 verses, I'm only going to read down to verse 9. So before we get into the deniers of the resurrection, what is it that they're denying other than the resurrection? They're denying the claims of the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:1 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here it is, first importance, the greatest argument, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried proves that he died, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then the eyewitness account. "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Let's pray. Father, as we come now, we ask that your word will speak for itself. We don't need to defend a lion. Your word is a lion. But I also pray, Lord, that this will be an encouragement, one, for believers, that we just have absolute certainty in the word of God. For we will stand before him one day, and we will have to be accountable for how we viewed the word of God. Father, we also pray that for those who are skeptics and atheists and agnostics, Lord, I pray that you would open up their eyes, warm their hearts to the truth. Father, even my own words, that they would see the love of Christ as we speak these things. But Father, we pray that you move, and we pray that even though we're not gathered together today, that this would be a special time of the resurrection and will cause us to live in the light of the resurrection every moment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now for the deniers of the resurrection. We've spoke about this, many of these, for a long, long time, as many Easters as we've been together. But let me point out, in the mid-1700s, quite a long time ago, a German professor of languages, H.M.S. Ramirez, he spun the old line that the disciples stole the body and left an empty tomb. He maintained that the disciples' purpose was to start a new religion, make one up, by making Jesus a resurrected prophet. In other words, he wasn't one. He wasn't the Son of God, but they were going to make him one. Now, we know that he didn't invent it. He helped popularize it in our day and age. Except that, really, to be honest with you, most historical scholars do not give credence to the fact that Jesus' body was stolen by the disciples. Although there are some who still believe that. This was brought about by the chief priests. You know this in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. This is what we read. "Now while they were on the way home, some of the guard," these were the Roman guards who were there to guard the tomb so that his disciples wouldn't steal the body. And you remember an angel sat on the tomb and rolled away the stone to show that he had been raised from the dead and that the tomb was empty. And the Roman soldiers knew it. "Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers." Some things never change. and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Something that couldn't happen, wouldn't happen, because they would be under the penalty of death if they didn't carry out their responsibility as Roman soldiers. And if this should come to the governor's ears, the one who could really put them to death for this, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and to this day. Wow. So that's one of the stories that's going on. And you would have think that would have ended. It's really one of those stories where, my word, can you imagine these fishermen, unarmed fishermen, even if they were armed, not even knowing how to use those arms, a sword, a knife, and trying to go up against the highly trained Roman soldiers? I don't think so. Anyway, there's another theory, and we've talked about this, but I want to say that in 1828, this was commercialized. I believe that this theory may have been around before that. I've read some accounts where they talked about it, but he's going to promote it. He's going to commercialize it. In 1828, a rationalist theologian, one who was influenced by the Enlightenment, rationalism, named H.E.G. Paulus, commercialized the swoon theory, which suggested that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, but fell unconscious. He swooned. Wasn't dead, but he swooned. And then revived. And then his followers, when they saw him, they believed that he was raised from the dead. You almost have an idea here that Jesus then was part of the conspiracy and part of the lie. But we know that's not true either. One, a Roman soldier who was at the cross doing his job made sure that Jesus was dead before they took him off the cross, and he saw that he was dead, and to make sure, he thrust a sword in his side where both water and blood came out, one of the evidences that he was already dead. As far as him swooning goes, they took him down and put him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. They put him in his tomb, and they wrapped him with 100 pounds, the Bible says, of spices, which was normal, because they didn't have embalming then. They wrapped him with 100 pounds of spices and put him in a small sealed tomb for 3 days. If he wasn't dead, that would have killed him. And we see then, this is an attempt to say that his resurrection wasn't a true resurrection. What's interesting about this is I believe, possibly, I mean, I don't know, but when the Antichrist is going to fake his resurrection, it really could be a swoon theory. He may be hurt. He may be at the point where everybody thought he was going to die. He may even swoon, but he won't die. Come back to life. That's just one of the theories. Very interesting. And then also, later on in the mid-1900s, liberal theologian Rudolf Bultmann, by the way, these are all religious people, or profess to be. All these cases have been religious people. Satan doesn't care who he can use. In fact, he would prefer to use someone who at one time professed Jesus Christ, knowing him as Lord and Savior. He would prefer, because that seems to sell it a lot better. Rudolf Bultmann emphasized a metaphorical resurrection. Remember the ones we quoted about last week? And it didn't really happen, and it doesn't really matter, because it's all about life over death, happiness, joy over sadness. That's really what it means. It doesn't have any theological content. He wrote that the resurrection was not a literal event. Thank you, Rudolf. Rather, Jesus is raised in the hearts of believers by faith, and I believe Jesus does live in the hearts of believers, but he also was literally raised from the dead. Bultmann urges people to live as if the stories in the Bible were true, okay, rather than trying to convince themselves that they actually happened historically. Wow. And there has been a lot of consequences in Christianity through the work of Rudolf Bultmann and his liberal theology. And it has permeated not only our society, but also Christianity. I want to now move to a contemporary denier of resurrection. He's a historian. He was one who professed to know the Lord Jesus Christ at one time. He actually went to Moody Bible College, Wheaton College, top of his class, studied under Bruce Metzger, the great Greek manuscript scholar, studied under him, even preached at Princeton Baptist Church, and then turned atheist and agnostic because of these so-called claims that historians cannot believe in the resurrection of Christ. Now, I want to read it, and I want to move through it if I can, but I want you to realize something here as we read it. They're stacking the deck. You want to know how the world gets by with telling these lies? They stack the deck. They redefine everything. And so they change the rules that the Christian, his hands are tied behind his back. Akin to a boxer who has said, look, we want you to fight today, but I got to tell you, there's a few new rules. One is we're going to tell you that you can't jab with your left hand. You're not allowed to throw a straight right. You're not allowed to give any hooks, and you're certainly not allowed to do any uppercuts. In fact, we're just going to tie your hands behind your back. Now go get them, buddy. That's what we have with, I think, the onslaught of these strategies to deny the resurrection. It's about miracles. Miracles, and historians can't accept miracles. Let me read just three quotes from none other than Bart Ehrman. He's the one that I was talking about. Highly intelligent, has written many books, all of them to deny the deity of Jesus Christ and the validity of early Christians and the writings of Scripture. Been a part of many debates. But first thing he's going to say is this. As a historian, miracles are improbable. This is how he's going to stack the deck. So you're going to argue with a historian, but he says this. I'm just going to say that miracles are so highly improbable that they're the least possible occurrence in any given instance. They violate the way nature naturally works. Of course, they're supernatural. And of course, if we believe in God, we believe that He will supernaturally intervene with the resurrection. He says they are so highly improbable, their probability is infinitesimally, that's really minute, remote. It's minutely remote that we have to call them miracles. So the idea is that all miracles are improbable. Jesus' resurrection was a miracle. Therefore, Jesus' resurrection was what? Improbable. The next one that he gives is that historians can only establish what is probable. So historians can only establish what probably happened in the past. And by definition, a miracle is the least probable occurrence. And so, by the very nature of the canons of historical research, boy, that sounds so intelligent and scholarly. We can't claim historically that a miracle probably happened. By definition, it probably didn't. And history can only establish what probably did. So, we have all of these secular historians now, and some of these are even Christian historians. Bart was one to begin with. It says, look, historians can't establish anything that's improbable. Jesus' resurrection is improbable because it's a miracle. Therefore, we can't establish Jesus' resurrection. But we go on. Any theory is more probable than the resurrection. You see how this just worked its way in this slippery slope? Can't do a miracle. Historians can't promote anything that's improbable. And by the way, anything, any idea is more probable than the resurrection. Any theory is more probable than a miracle happening, because a miracle, by definition, we're going to just repeat this, is the least probable occurrence. I could dream up 20 of these theories, this is Bart Ehrman, that are implausible, but are still more plausible than the resurrection. So, our hands are tied, the deck is stacked, we have these definitions that put us behind already in the beginning. Now, I want to go one step further, and this is the hypocrisy of it. While they have just made that they're historians and they've got to look at what's probable, the ideas that they come up with are highly improbable, but it doesn't matter. We don't have to be scholarly about it, because guess what? Any idea, any theory is better than a miracle, and the resurrection is a miracle. Here's one by Bart Ehrman, and I have two other quotes by others. He throws out one of these possible ideas. Possibly two of Jesus' family members stole the body. And he admits that probably didn't happen. The idea is they were caught stealing the body and killed, and all three bodies were thrown in a common grave. It probably didn't happen, but it's more plausible than the explanation that God raised Jesus from the dead. And where is your historical documents that show you that? It doesn't matter. Only the Christian has to just work hard at giving all of these historical evidences and historical documents. And when they're done, we say, oops, sorry, your hands are tied. The resurrection is a miracle. Miracles can happen. How about this one? How about Crossan? He writes, "The tales of entombment and resurrection were latter-day wishful thinking." This whole idea of entombment. And yet, when I was over there in the Holy Land, we did see these ancient tombs at that time. But according to this historian, it's wishful thinking. "Instead, Jesus' corpse went the way of all abandoned criminals' bodies. It was probably barely covered with dirt, vulnerable to wild dogs that roamed the wasteland of the execution grounds." And when this historical scholar was interviewed and asked, "Why do you believe that?" he said, brace yourself, hopefully this won't be too deep, "I don't know, it's just a hunch." That's a historical scholar. So historical evidence is dismissed by the historians. But the scrutiny that they put the believer under, and then they say, "Oh, sorry." Finally, I want to quote again from Serene Jones, the president of Union Theological Seminary. We had a quote from her last week about the Gospels. She writes in her Twitter that she is a proud mother and a fierce theologian. "For me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death. That's a much more awesome claim than that they put Jesus in the tomb and 3 days later he was there. For Christians for whom the physical resurrection becomes a sort of obsession, that seems to me to be a pretty wobbly faith. So if you believe in the resurrection, a literal resurrection, you have a wobbly faith. What if tomorrow someone found the body of Jesus still in the tomb? Would that then mean that Christianity was a lie? No, faith is stronger than that." That already has been settled. When? On the resurrection morning. With what? The empty tomb! That was the tomb he was buried in. And he was not there. He is not here, for he is risen. And this, the president of a seminary. Well, let's now move to the reality of the resurrection. this is really that side that really, I believe, Satan is just causing as many people as possible to deny the resurrection in one way or another, either directly or indirectly. But I want you to turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, but I will go back to verse 1 because I do want to get the context. What is the context here? Well, the whole chapter is going to talk about resurrection, but he begins with the gospel, which means that the resurrection is part of the gospel. In order to be saved, you have to believe the gospel. If resurrection is part of the gospel, then in order to be saved, you have to believe in the resurrection. The resurrection is part of the gospel. Notice as he says, now I make known to you, brethren, what? What are you defining for us, Paul? The gospel. And that is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again. Which I preached to you. And that was the preaching, the subject of all of the apostles. Which also you received. You received this. You heard this gospel and you received it. You believed it. In which also you stand. You now take your stand in belief that the resurrection is real because it's part of the gospel and you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, that he died on the cross for your sin and that he rose from the dead. They stand in it, like we're supposed to stand in it today. Doesn't matter how many historians and Bart Ehrmans there are out there. It doesn't matter. We're supposed to stand. He says, by which also you are saved. How do you know that you're saved? How do you have assurance that you're saved? That you believe the gospel, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. It's not I believe and I do all these works. Those works will not get you into heaven because those works cannot take away one little sin. The only thing that takes away sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And I trust that everyone hearing me today has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you really can't celebrate Easter in the sanctified way, in the worshipful way, if you don't know Christ as your Savior. He died, but you haven't believed on him as dying for you. He rose, but you haven't believed on him as raising from the dead for you in your behalf. I would say, trust in God's word. Trust in this account. Believe the absolute truth. And trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He died on the cross for you. And you know what? The greatest moment in all of our lives, all believers that are watching, the greatest moment of our lives, two great moments. One is when Christ died. The other one is when we trusted him as our Savior. I pray that that will happen for everyone that we know of and for everyone who's listening. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for me, for my sins. I trust you as my Savior. That moment of faith will save you. Now, we get to a very important part. The resurrection was confirmed by Scripture. All of this is under the auspice of the phrase, according to the Scriptures. Watch this. He says, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul also received the gospel. And it's of first importance. That's why we need to start this sermon out with making sure everybody knows Christ. It's of first importance. And what is the gospel? Here it is. That Christ died for our sins in our behalf according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried means he did indeed die. And that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures that is the strongest argument, the most certain argument. And I just want to make sure that we as believers don't fall into the idea of the secular world redefining everything so that our hands are tied behind our back like you just can't prove it if you can't see it. We don't see these things, so we can't believe it. You don't know. You haven't seen it. Well, let's work our way through this. The reason that we know that the resurrection is real is because the Scripture says. Now, there are other arguments, and Paul's going to give them. What a great chapter, 15. And we got a lot of great apologists out there, Christian apologists, who are strongly giving these great arguments and even debating Bart Ehrman, and I believe defeating Bart Ehrman quite easily in these debates. The greatest proof, I'm going to say. Well, wait a second. Today, for proof is you have to have these evidences. Well, this is an evidence. The Scriptures are God's inspired word. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Bible you hold in your hand is God's word? Now, we've gone through apologetics, and we've gone through it with the church, and you know, you're always saying it when it comes up. We've given those arguments for the Bible's being the inspired word of God, because there are other documents that claim to be divine. But these arguments are so strong, and I'm not going to go into them this morning, but just say this, that the Apostle Paul, who is writing 1 Corinthians 15, what does he believe about Scripture? You think he's certain, or do you think he's questioning? Do you think the Scriptures for him were an absolute proof? Absolutely. Plus the fact that he saw the resurrected Christ. But in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It means that the Bible is God's Word. Now, how strong is that? Well, if it's God's Word, it's only as strong as God Himself. It's only as true as God Himself is true. How true is God? Well, He is described as a God who cannot lie. He cannot lie. He's not like us. He cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And so the Scriptures are as sure and absolutely true as God is absolutely true. Now, I'm not saying we can't use other arguments, and maybe they are helpful to individuals as the Holy Spirit will open their eyes, but I want to tell you, please don't let liberal theology take away your full assurance in the Word of God, your full assurance of the resurrection, or the full assurance of your eternal life. That's what happens with this liberal theology. Well, we can't prove it, so we can't be certain. Now, I understand that we can't see, we haven't seen Christ's resurrection. And I understand that we don't see God either, and I understand that the Christian life is by faith. But you know, God says that there is enough evidence in creation around us that we can see His attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature. So that no one is without excuse when they stand before me. They say, well, we just didn't have proof. God says, no, you did have proof. Proof to a man who was created in the image of God with the rational capability of knowing what the conclusion is to how this world got here and how this world works when no other world does. It's what it says in Romans 1:20. Now, I just want to ask a question here, and I do think this is important, and I want to pause on this. Here's our applications. I wonder what God's point of view is on Scripture. Do you think that His point of view of Scripture is that, well, it's virtually true? Or do you think God views Scripture as absolutely true, inspired, infallible, inerrant? Of course He does believe that it's absolutely true. And that's how He absolutely gave it. And that's what Paul believed absolutely. And that's why Paul's first argument is the creme de la creme. Put the pen down, Paul. We don't need any more. Except that God is a gracious God and he knows that people will trip over that. People will be converted with the age of skepticism, will be converted with Hume's skepticism, that if we can't see it, we can't believe it. By the way, the many atheists and agnostics who claim we cannot believe in God because we cannot see him are right now, at this very moment, cloistered in their homes because of a virus they cannot see. Wow. You see the hypocrisy? You see the hypocrisy? That's what we were saying. They redid the definitions so that the odds are stacked against us. And then when it comes time for them to show their historical stuff, they could come up with any hunch because it's more plausible than the resurrection. Wow, is that the kind of thinking we really want to see in our young people? Absolutely not. We move to the next point, and it is that the resurrection was according to prophecy. The resurrection was according to prophecy. Now, this is almost verbatim the same thing as the last point. It's according to Scripture because prophecy is Scripture. But there's an element to this. I think prophecy is one of the great evidences that the Bible is God's Word. There's no other book. There's no other psychic that is 100% accurate like the Bible when it comes to his prophecies. Now, there are some to be fulfilled, like the second coming of Christ. But prophecy, when you have an ancient historical document that foretells a future is going to happen, and it happens, it confirms that it is God's divine book, and there's only one. All the rest of them are so general that, you know, you're one of these days in the near future, in this year, you're going to have a bad day. Wow. Prophecy of Christ's birth, we have that. We have the prophecy of Christ's death. So when he says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, one is normally taken to Isaiah 53:5, which says, long ago, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now I believe even an unbeliever can look at that and go, wow, I see the connection. And then in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, Peter writes, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Talking about healed from the sickness of sin and the penalty of sin. But there's also the prophecy of Christ's resurrection. And that may be a surprise to some. We've been talking about these things for quite a long time here at Grace Bible. There's four that I'd like to mention. First of all, there's the prophecy that the Messiah will not be abandoned in Sheol. Now, Sheol can either mean the place of the dead after they die, or can mean the grave, and either way, it has a meaning here. In Psalm 16:10, it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This idea that he's going to remain in the grave. Well, he doesn't remain in the grave. On that morning, he is not here, but he is risen, Luke 24:6. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, the truth, the absolutely truthful Savior, told them that he was going to die, but he was going to be raised again. So he didn't remain in the grave. Prophecy says that Christ's flesh will not decay. You see, the idea here is 3 days. The common belief was that without embalming, a person's body after 3 days begins to decay, and in instances where you cannot even recognize who it was. Well, he was raised on the third day. And all of the apostles in their preaching bring this up. Paul mentions it. Peter mentions it. In fact, Peter gives us the first message after the Holy Spirit came, and this is what he says in Acts chapter 2. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he would neither be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Psalm 16:10. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we, the apostles, are all witnesses. Thirdly, in prophecy, in Isaiah 53, we see that not only does Isaiah 53 talk about the death of Christ, but Isaiah 53 also talks about the resurrection of Christ. Isaiah 53:10 says that the Lord was pleased to crush him. Why that word? That's thinking of a lamb that is being brought for the Day of Atonement, and that is killed and sacrificed for the sin of the person who brought it. That's the verbiage. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. See, that's it, as a guilt offering. The Old Testament law talked about these lambs coming as a guilt offering, that somehow or other you're transferring, at least in practice, you're transferring your sins to this lamb. Well, those were only a shadow of the reality. It says in John 1:29, behold, speaking of Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But it also says he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. What does that mean? It means that he will come back to life. It means that many will believe on him. It means that when they believe on him, they will become children of God. John 1:12. But as many as received him, by the way, his people did not receive him. But he says, as many as receive him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And finally, prophecy will tell us that Christ will declare God's name to the brethren. That's what it says in Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise them. After his death, he will do that. How is that? Through the resurrection. And we find out in Matthew chapter 28 when he tells them to go on to meet him there in Galilee. He says, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. And there's where I believe it was well over 500 disciples, not just the apostles, but 500 disciples that witnessed his resurrection. Well, let's move on. So it was according to the scriptures. It was according to prophecy. The strongest argument you can make. But he makes another one. It was according to eyewitnesses. And this is important. This is very important because this is the way it is in the court of law. And it should be the way it is with historians when they go back. In fact, it is. Bart Ehrman said, In answering what kind of proof do you need for something to be historical? It has to be the kind of information that historians of every stripe agree is valid information, such as eyewitness testimony. We got it. And appeals to the supernatural are not accepted in the historical community. Ah, there you go. Definitions stack the odds as being valid criteria on which to evaluate a past event. If it's a miracle, if it's supernatural, sorry, you can use it. So how do they get around then this firsthand account, this firsthand eyewitnesses? Well, they will say that either these individuals wanted to believe Jesus rose from the dead and had some sort of a hallucination, or that someone else wrote the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Someone later in history that said they were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't get that at all in reading the Gospels. You don't get that at all. And there are very good arguments to show that Matthew wrote his Gospel and Mark his and Luke his. In fact, Luke is one of the strongest historical documents, and also John. Ehrman says, the Gospels were written 35 to 65 years after the death of Christ. And in those, some of those cases it was, but it doesn't matter. I mean, if you witnessed it, if you saw Christ repeated times as the apostles did, you were given the Holy Spirit. If you've been out preaching it 35 years, you're not going to forget it. I just had a text from a childhood friend of mine who spoke about the time that we had gone to our summer home, and we used to climb on this bridge, and underneath the bridge where there was a pillar, we would stand there and we would fish from that pillar. We could see the fish right there, and that's how we would try to catch them. That happened over 30 years ago. I'm not going to tell you how many years ago it happened, but it happened well over. And I remember it, and so does he, like it was yesterday. Well, let me tell you, something like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it changes your life forever. How about the Apostle Paul, who was going around persecuting the church for those who said Jesus was alive until he saw the resurrected Christ? So Bart Ehrman goes on, the Gospels were written 35 to 65 years after Jesus' death, not by people who were eyewitnesses, oh yes they were, but by people living later. The Gospels were written by highly literate, trained, Greek-speaking Christians of the second and third generation. They're not written by Jesus' Aramaic-speaking followers. Jesus' followers were Aramaic-speaking. But Jesus' followers were acquainted with more than one language. They were also Jews, and they were acquainted with Hebrew, which the Old Testament is written in. And we believe that they were also acquainted with Greek. And a lot of time people say, well, you know, we have these dumb fishermen, these 12 dumb fishermen. Yeah, and I always tell my Greek students, yeah, but they knew Greek, as we try to study Greek and the endings and all of that and how difficult that is. There's a lot of good arguments that these men did indeed write it. You just read the scripture and it's very obvious. Paul himself witnessed Christ, not at the time that the other apostles did, but later. And he wrote about it to the Corinthians some 26 years later about the death and resurrection of Christ. And this is his argument. There was nothing in the writings to suggest that it was a hallucination. You know, he says, well, it could be a hallucination. They wanted to see it. There's nothing in the writings to suggest that at all. In fact, you know what? Clinical psychology today says it's impossible for mass hallucination. You know, 500 people can't have the same crazy hallucination at the same time. In fact, this is what I believe. If out of that 500, there was one who had a hallucination, the 499 began to do their own version of social distancing. Whoa! It wasn't a hallucination. They actually all saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. I believe he even spoke to them. I believe that's where we find the great gospel commission, the great commission to go. I believe that we could say that it was to the 500 there. And the Apostle Paul not only tells of his seeing the resurrected Christ, but Luke, his companion, who wrote the book of Acts, gives three accounts in the book of Acts of this eyewitness testimony of the Apostle Paul. Because whenever Paul was defending the faith, he would tell them, look, I saw it. But you know what was even more important than that? It was according to the Scriptures. Quickly, It was according to the scriptures. It was according to prophecy. It was according to eyewitnesses. It was necessary for salvation. Now, I've always said that his death on the cross was the work of salvation. He cried, "It is finished." But the resurrection is the proof of what he did on the cross. And if that wasn't there, especially when it was prophesied that the Messiah was going to be raised from the dead, it gives absolute credence to the atonement. It proves, first of all, that Jesus was the Son of God. One of my favorite verses that I shared last week, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and this is Paul writing it. This is what he knows about the resurrection. He says, Jesus Christ, who was declared what? The Son of God, God's Son, God the Son, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's what the resurrection did. It proved that he was the Son of God. Why? Because no one else was raised from the dead. Men don't normally raise from the dead. If you don't believe me, just ask any secular historian. But the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Secondly, it proves that he made atonement for our sin. And this is how we have forgiveness of sins, on the basis of his death and resurrection. Here's Paul preaching. He says, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. He did die and still in his grave. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, oh, bring it home, Paul. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed because of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It proves that he is who he said he was and that he did what he said he was going to do. One of the other arguments, as you could go through this, is speaking of salvation, is that when you go back into the book of Acts particularly, in the book of Acts, which is after the death and resurrection of Christ, what did it do to these men? By the way, if the resurrection never happened, Christianity would have never gotten off the ground. We may not even have been aware of the name of Jesus. Are you aware of any others of that time who said that they were the Messiah? No, but there were. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And that was the message of Peter. And that was the message of Paul. And that was in the book of Acts. This is called the kerygma. This was their doctrinal statement. This is what they believed, and this is what you have to believe to be saved. Peter said, but the Prince of Life was put to death, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And it goes on and on and on. There's just some great verses on that. We really don't have the time. Look them up. I've got a lot of scriptures there. I don't want you to just take it because I say it. Look at the scriptures. Look up the scriptures. There's plenty of them. Paul. We just heard about Paul preaching about the resurrection. This was part of the apostles' gospel. So let's say they didn't write a gospel 10 years after the resurrected Christ, 20 years after the resurrected Christ. It doesn't matter. They were out preaching it. They were out preaching it, which is what you need to do. They were trying to convert their generation as we ought to be trying to convert our generation. And so it was necessary for salvation. But the resurrection also provides blessings for the believer. The resurrection of Christ provided blessings for the believer. And I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you're still there, in 1 Corinthians 15, because I want to go through the blessings, and there are many, and I only have a few minutes to do this. But then again, it is Easter after all. We are celebrating the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection provided blessings for the believer. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the resurrection is the theme. And Paul does a fantastic job. He does a job of logic and apologetics with the term of reductio. In a sense, he says, all right, you want to say that there was no resurrection? Well, then let me go through the steps then. What don't we have if there is no resurrection? And he goes through all of them. But at the very end, verse 20, he says, but Christ is raised from the dead. And whoop, turns all of that on its head, and all of those things become true. Let me read them. Because of the reality of Christ's resurrection, preaching is not in vain. And I'm so glad of that. Maybe I'm a kook on the YouTube, they think. Maybe they think you're even kookier for getting up early in the morning to watch this. Beloved, preaching is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Now, it was talking about Paul's preaching, but here we're just an after effect of that. It's not in vain. You know, I wonder what Bart Ehrman thinks about preachers today like myself that are preaching against his secular historianism, but preaching that the Bible is God's word and absolutely true, and so we know that Christ is raised from the dead. Wonder what he thinks. He probably thinks that we're fools. He probably pities us, as we'll see here in a moment. Our faith is not in vain. You see, that's what's happening today with the redefining of what is true and what is proof and what isn't proof. You know, if you define it that way, you can make it that way, but it isn't supposed to be that way. Believers are to have absolute faith in the Word of God, in God who wrote the Word, and to know about the resurrection. Therefore, preaching the Word is not in vain. I think it's the greatest thing we can do. I've often said that. I've often said that the job of a minister with an open Bible from a pulpit has the most important job in the world. Even, and no disrespect to our president, President Trump, but even more than the president, because what we're giving is eternal life. What we're sharing is eternal life, and everyone who gets into this pulpit does that. On that same note, well, what about the apostles? You know, Bart Ehrman claims that they were false apostles. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we've testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He said, if this is not true, he says, well, then we're going against God. And we've become not just liars, but false apostles. You want to know what he thinks about false teachers? Read Jeremiah. Because of the reality of Christ's resurrection, faith is not in vain. And we just saw that just a moment ago, but it's reiterated. Kind of very interesting. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Not only is it in vain, but it's worthless. It's not doing you any good. Why are you running around telling everyone you're a Christian? Doesn't do any good. It's not real. But here's the next part of that verse. Because of the reality of Christ's resurrection, believers are not still in their sin. This is it. This is the bottom line for me. This is the bottom line for me of why we're Christians. Because he's forgiven us of our sin. It goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 15:17, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. If Christ did not raise from the dead, then you are still in your sin. Because he's not who he said he was, and he didn't do what he said he was going to do. I'm so thankful. And you know what? I really don't like to do things that aren't true. I'd be doing other things today. I'd be hooting like an owl and cutting like a hen. Sorry, a little bit of the redneck coming out of me. I'd be turkey hunting if indeed I didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd be doing something else. But you know what? I do believe in the resurrection of Christ. I'm certain of the resurrection of Christ because it's in the certain Word of God. And I'm certain that because I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, He has forgiven me. Even though I'm a sinner, He has forgiven me of my sins. And I believe you have that same faith as well. Verse 18, because of the reality of Christ's resurrection, deceased believers have not perished. What an argument. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there is no such thing as the resurrection, then Christ has not even been raised from the dead. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then those believers, those loved ones who died, they perished. They're gone. You'll never see them again. But that is not true. I just think of, you know, the individuals in our church who have recently lost loved ones. But every one of them maintained, they're in the arms of their Heavenly Father. They're with the Lord, and there's no more pain. You want to talk about a relevant sermon right here? You talk to those two ladies who have just lost someone. They were believers, and they're in heaven. And that's for anyone. That's for anyone who has lost a loved one who is a believer. That's the hope. But here's one. And we're closing down. Winding down. That's the preacher's winding down. We'll be here for another hour. No, just kidding. Because of the reality of Christ's resurrection, He will come again. We've been studying the book of Revelation almost a year now. We've been studying the book of Revelation, and what's the creme de la creme of the book of Revelation? The second coming of Christ. But let me tell you something. If He's dead, if He's still in the grave, if He's waiting for these liberal theologians and historians to find His dead body, He's not coming again. You know that great second coming that just overturns everything? Why, Lord? How long will You ever, Lord, give vengeance? Will You ever, Lord, give vengeance for the blood of martyrs that was slain? No, because His Son is not coming back again. But that is not our hope. That is not our hope. He is coming back again, and He is going to right all wrongs. In fact, if you would just turn quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 25. 20 is that great verse, but now, this is the great reversal, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. That means we're going to have resurrection bodies. And then he begins to say, for since by a man, Adam, came death, but by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at His coming. At His coming. Then the end comes when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And by the way, that includes Satan. When Satan is defeated, he is bound for 1,000 years in the millennium, and after the millennium he's thrown into the lake of fire where the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet also are. Verse 25, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. That's what's going to happen in the future. He must reign until He does that. And that's going to happen. Also at that time, He's going to judge the world, but He's going to save His people. And that is all based on the resurrection. What does the resurrection provide for us? The preaching is not in vain. Evangelism is not in vain. Apostles aren't false witnesses and false prophets, and neither are we when we preach a literal resurrection. Your faith is not in vain. You are not still in your sins. You will see your beloved family members in heaven who they have trusted in Christ, and He will come again. Well, let me close with this. First of all, an exhortation to unbelievers. Don't let the deniers of the resurrection keep you from coming to Christ. Bart Ehrman preached the gospel at one day, but I have a feeling that now as an atheist, he's doing far worse with his influence of pulling people away from Christianity, of keeping people from coming to Christ. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Absolutely true. Absolutely certain, because it's in the Word of God. You have to believe in the resurrection, because it proves who he was and it proves that he did indeed make atonement on the cross. It wasn't just a martyr's death. So don't let these deniers, if you're listening and you've never trusted Christ, don't let these deniers, and hopefully I've kind of at least shown a little bit about just the futility of their thinking, the hypocrisy of their thinking. Don't let them keep you from coming to Christ. To believers, there's an exhortation to believers. Don't let the deniers of the resurrection keep you from enjoying full assurance of salvation. Don't act as if, well, you know, we really can't prove the Word of God. We really don't know. So I have faith, but you know, it's kind of a, you know, I hope so faith. That was never intended in the Scriptures. The Word of God is as certain as God himself. That's what we believe. That's the doctrinal statement that you sign. That you believe the Bible is inspired, infallible, inerrant. And it's the authority for the believer for what he believes and how he lives. Don't let the fact that they ridicule you because you believe this. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if Christ did not rise from the dead, it's okay if you pity us. You ought to be pitying us. Somebody's got to bring us to our senses. We're ridiculous. And the very next verse, he blows that out of the water by saying, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who sleep. So don't let these individuals redefine everything. Redefine everything under the perspective of Hume's skepticism. Wasn't that way before Hume? And finally, let me give you the final word from a historian. The historian Thomas Arnold of Oxford, years ago, wrote, the evidence for our Lord's life, now he's a historian, the evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. And he means that in a good way. He goes on, it is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up on an important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. There you have it. There is another opinion out there. However, there still is a better testimony. The testimony is God's testimony given in his word. Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this day. This is the Lord's day, and there's a real sense in which this is our day. This is the reckoning of all that we believe, the confirming, the validity of all that we believe. And Father, we also even have the very fact that the time that we trusted Christ and believed in his death and resurrection, there was a change in our lives. We sense that the Holy Spirit now is in our lives as he was never before. We sense that he is leading us and guiding us. We sense, Lord, and know that he is enlightening our minds upon the scriptures, not upon human argument, but upon the scriptures, upon the person and the attributes of God, and most especially the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, even being somewhat quarantined, the resurrection is not sealed. A stone could not seal the resurrection, and neither can any limited kind of hunkering down at home. Thank you, Lord, for dying for our sins. Thank you for rising again. Thank you for being alive, Lord, and thank you for coming again. And my last and final prayer is that you help us to live like we believe it, like we believe it fully. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.